This is study 15. We come now to Elihu. So far we've seen Job's sufferings and how they came about. We've heard the words of Job's three friends and Job's answer to each of them. And we have recognised Job's faith and the pleading of his cause before God. Next we would expect to find God's own reply to Job. That comes, but before that happens, someone else speaks. It is someone we have not heard of before, though apparently he has been there all along because he's been listening in on everything that's been happening. He is someone who, after he speaks, is not acknowledged again. His name is Elihu, and what he has to say takes up chapters 32 to 37. We're going to try and cover all of those tonight, so we'll be on the run. Here he's introduced, chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became angry. He was angry at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He was angry also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, though they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he, but when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouths of these three men, he became angry. Now we do not have to take what is written here at face value. It is written from Elihu's point of view. Four times it says he was angry. Elihu is the angry young man, so his viewpoint is likely to be distorted because we never see things clearly from the point of view of our anger. Thus, when it says in verse 1 that the three friends ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, that is how Job was misunderstood by his three friends. We know Job did not say that before God he has walked blameless and upright. We know that Job did say that before God he has walked blameless and upright, but we also know that Job did not say that he was not a sinner. He was saying, in my sufferings I have not spoken against God or cursed him or blamed him with wrong. Also, Job was saying, there is no good reason for my suffering, and I want God to come and say, if there is anything, what it is. But I believe that when I come before him, there will be no good reason for my suffering. That did not mean that he was totally righteous in his own eyes and arrogant and proud with it. That was a misunderstanding on the part of Job's three friends. They thought that that is what he was saying and they treated him accordingly. Elihu sees the same thing. In verse 2 it says Elihu was angry at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Well, we've seen very clearly that Job looked to God to justify him and to justify himself as God. Verse 3, he was angry also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, though they had declared Job to be in the wrong. That makes it sound a bit like the whole thing was an intellectual discussion, looking for an answer, rather than the outworking of life's great issues. This is a bit of a clue to Elihu's approach. He's saying, you guys have been arguing about the problem of suffering and you've not come up with any conclusion. Whereas we've seen right from the start that Job himself was deeply affected by what was going on. There was no intellectual argument for him. If we approach the whole book of Job as an intellectual argument, then we've not got to the level of where it's at. But that seems to be where Elihu is. Elihu reminds me of a young theological student. I was one of those ones. For theological students, these are great issues. They are discovering wonderful things about God. They are opening up the scriptures and the great doctrines. I can remember when we were at theological college and we would stay up to 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning thrashing these things out, all up in our minds. That is perhaps what Elihu does. We see here that he is young. He'd waited to speak because the other three were older than he was. But he says, as we shall see, that he thinks he knows better than the old, that he's got it all worked out and that he can tell them a thing or two. We saw that Zophar was a bit like that. He was young and brash and plain rude with it. Elihu is even younger than he is. But he is more in the nature of one who has his whole theology worked out and can tell anyone anything, or thinks he can. Anderson's commentary describes it rather well. He speaks with that combination of deference and cocksureness, deference to the age, but sure he knows better than they do, that captures the pose of a youth that sees little but sees it clearly. Elihu has some great things to say, but it is also clear that he has misunderstood a lot of what has been said, or is just picking it up and repeating it as if it's something he's thought of himself. But the things he does see, he sees with great perception, grabbing hold of them very well. I once had my whole theology worked out. I was well down that track. I started to set it out in a series of teaching booklets, which since have been largely abandoned, though there was good stuff in them. And I've since pulled out from them things that I use in my teaching now. These booklets were doing very well. They were in great demand in other parishes. If anyone would ask me, I would know. I told a few people things they did not ask me. I volunteered them some information for their benefit. But then I started to see other things that I'd not seen before, and I saw them very clearly, and my theology began to change. So then again I started laying about with my new knowledge and telling more people things that they had not asked to know. As I've gone on, I've seen that even the things I thought then, when I had thought that they were everything, were not everything. They were partial. They were able to be filled out and in places corrected, believe it or not. Also, I found that I was not the first person to think these wonderful things. Others had long had a better grasp of these things than I had. Not that the things I knew or had thought before were worthless or useless. There were many valuable insights there. But I needed to realize they were partial, selective, and often second-hand. How do you get out of that? Perhaps we never will. Before we know as we are known, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, face to face with God, when our love for him will be as his love for us has ever been, and we will know ourselves as he knows us. Maybe till then, we shall always be in this provisional, transitional mode, even though we come to great insights in all of that. What do we do about that? It's good to keep talking to others, not to close off anything that you think you know. It's good to bounce your mind and what is in it off other better minds. I like doing that, putting something together and then throwing it at someone, perhaps a visiting lecturer or an experienced teacher, and they say, yes, okay, but then they throw it back to me with some insights of their own, and it comes back to me in better shape. It's good to submit what you teach to the discussion of others and be humble enough to say so. That is as far as I think I've got with that. And let others say, yes, but what about this and what about that? You can say, yes, and readjust what you think and teach. End up a little wiser as the result. Still without letting go of the things that God has made clear to you in your experience of life. Never write all of that off, because God has been working with you in that right through. Paul in Philippians 3:12-15 was looking towards the resurrection of the dead when he would rise again in Christ, and these things would no longer be big important issues to be worked through, and had these good words to say: not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. It's a good thing, isn't it? A mark of maturity is the recognition that you still have further to go and more to learn. Do not worry if you've not got it all together, or even if you try to give expression to that before it may be fully formed, because if it is deficient, God will show you that as you go along, and that'll be good. you will learn some more. But if God has shown us something, let us not let it go or compromise on that, but be sure of it and claim it. If there is more we need to know, God will show us that too as the time comes. This is good to know for ourselves, and also as we come to consider Elihu. Even though he is young and thinks he is perfect, he says that, he is full of words and they keep coming and coming and coming. Let us also see that he too, like others, has a heart for God, and even more, God has a heart for him. Elihu says first why he has not spoken up to now and why he is going to speak. Elihu, son of Barakel the Buzite, answered, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. This is his deference, which does not last very long. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But truly, it is the spirit in a mortal, the breath of the Almighty, that makes for understanding. It is not the old that are wise, nor the aged that understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. He's bursting to speak and to give the final answer. He says, you may be very old and can still not have learned a lot. It is what you learn from the breath of the Almighty, the Spirit, that makes you understand. So he says, this Spirit is what I have. I have my own opinion or knowledge, and I want to tell this to you. See, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention. But there was, in fact, no one that confuted Job, no one among you that answered his words. Yet do not say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a human. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. Elihu is saying to these three, I've been listening to everything you say, and I held my tongue while you said it, but none of you have really answered Job. Here he is saying these incredible things, and you've not answered him. You might sit back and say, well, it's not up to us. God will fix him. But if we have something to say, then we ought to say it. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say it. When I answer him, even though he hasn't spoken to me, I will answer him. But it will not be with the kind of thing you are trying to dish up. I'm going to give him the proper answer. Well, let's see if he does. He's almost scornful of these other friends. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And am I to wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will give my answer. I will also will declare my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. My heart is indeed like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins it is ready to burst. So I must speak so that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any person or use flattery toward anyone, for I do not know how to flatter, or my Maker would soon put an end to me. So this is Elihu. I'm full of words. I'm busting to speak. We can commend him that he has not spoken through the first 31 chapters, but he's certainly letting fly now. If you've ever been so full of what is on your mind that you do not really hear what other people are saying, or if not, have you ever been speaking to someone like that? You're only waiting for the opportunity to say what you want to say. Fair enough. It's very important to you. But it does not always make for clear hearing. Elihu has picked up some things they've said, but he's not always got it right. In verse 22, he's no respecter of persons. He's not going to beat around the bush. He's not going to flatter people or butter them up. He's going to come straight out with it. Eliphaz might be old and hoary, and Job might be a very honoured and respected man, but that is not going to stop Elihu from saying what needs to be said. I don't know how to flatter people, he says. Being no respecter of persons can sometimes mean that you are no respecter of feelings either. That can make you a little bit insensitive. Those words, I will declare my opinion, I am full of words, or as he said later, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Sum up Elihu. He is fit to burst with what he has to say. That might sound a bit like Jeremiah 20:8-9, but it is very different. Jeremiah was commissioned by God to speak the word of the Lord. He found that a real trial and a struggle for him because it was a word that the people did not want to hear. It was a word also about God's people that seared Jeremiah himself and cut him to the core. The things he was saying about what would happen to God's people were not something that he wanted to have to say because of his love for God's people. Jeremiah says, "For whenever I speak, I must cry out, I must shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has come for me, a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name," in other words, if I try the easy way out and not speak the word that is so difficult to speak and to hear, then he says, that will not be the easy way out. That will make it harder. Then there is within me something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary with holding it in and I cannot. So Jeremiah had no choice but to speak the word of the Lord. Not because he wanted to, but because the word itself in him demanded to be spoken and would not let him rest until it had been spoken. This is rather different from what Elihu is saying. He is speaking because he wants to speak. He has got his own opinion and he wants to get it across. Jeremiah did not necessarily want to speak, but had to. Elihu certainly wants to speak, and nothing is going to stop him. In verse 14 he says, "I will not answer him with your speeches." It's interesting that when he does answer, the things he comes up with are pretty much the same as the comforters themselves had spoken, with some modifications. He's virtually just picked up what they were saying and does not really take it any further than they have. In chapter 33, Elihu begins a little self-consciously. "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. See, I open my mouth. The tongue in my mouth speaks." You can almost hear it flapping. "My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. See, before God, I am as you are. I too was formed from a piece of clay. No fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy on you." He is sure of his own rightness. He is sure of the uprightness of his heart and of his own sincerity, which we must allow him. He is sure of his divine inspiration. Although in verse 4 he may be referring to what he says in verse 6, "I too was formed from a piece of clay." Compare Genesis 2:7, when the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, which appears to be known here to Elihu. Elihu is saying, "I am a creature made that way, the same as you are, Job, with the breath of God in us. And so I should be able to speak as you do. We are both before God on an equal footing. And so I have a right to speak and you should listen to what I have to say." This results in his being a little patronizing towards Job. Just imagine this young whippersnapper talking to such a fine old man and saying, "Job, you don't have to be afraid of what I'm going to say to you. It's all right. I won't be too hard on you. I will deal very gently with you in my great wisdom. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am clean, without transgression. I am pure, and there is no iniquity in me. Look, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths." That is sort of like what Job had been saying, and we could look up various passages to see that that is the case, such as 9:20-21, when Job had said, "Though I am innocent, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I do not know myself. I loathe my life."
That was when Job was coming before God and thinking that it was going to be hopeless trying to say anything, really, if he was innocent. One of Job's more despairing moments. In 10:5-7, asking of God, "Are your days like the days of mortals, or your years like human years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty, and there is no one to deliver out of your hand?" In 16:17, Job had said, "There is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure." In 23:7, again, coming before God, Job has said, "There an upright person could reason with him, and I should be acquitted forever by my judge." We've looked closely at those passages. We've seen and sensed the feeling of what Job was saying there. Remember also the whole of chapter 31, where Job asked to come before the Lord and said all the things that he'd been accused of and denied them and called on God for just judgment and justification. Elihu has heard these things, and certainly there is a sense in which Job has said, "I am clean without transgression." Although we also looked at the passages where Job did not deny his sin. But Job never said, "I am pure, and there is no iniquity in me." That is an implication that Elihu has picked up and put on Job. It's an exaggeration. It is easy to set up a straw man to knock him down. That is what Elihu is tending to do here. Sometimes we can say, "Oh, so-and-so is just this, this and this," and then to knock them down without actually hearing what they're saying or seeing what they're on about. Be wary of that. It's an easy thing to do. It's harder to come to grips with the true situation, with what someone like Job is really saying, as we've taken some pains to do. Here comes Elihu's answer. "But in this you are not right. I will answer you. God is greater than any mortal." Now, we've actually heard that before. It's pretty obvious. And if that's the best he can come up with, then things have not been taken further. It is true, God is greater than we are. Maybe it is something that Elihu has just come to realize. Perhaps he's just had a great experience of God to make him realize this, and now he wants to convey it to the others. This is a bit like Eliphaz. This was the line he took. "God is greater than human beings, therefore do not think that what you're going to do one way or another is going to affect God." That was Eliphaz. The implications that Elihu draws from this, however, are different from what Eliphaz said. Elihu says that God, in his greatness, communicates with us. "Why do you contend against him, saying, 'He will answer none of my words'? For God speaks in one way and in two, though people do not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on mortals, while they slumber in their beds, then he opens their ears and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn them aside from their deeds and keep them from pride, to spare their souls from the pit, their lives from traversing the river." It's the river of death. This is one of the strong positions that Elihu takes up. He's got it all sorted out. He says, "You are saying that God is not answering you, but I know that God does answer people. Let me tell you how God does answer prayer. He speaks in one way or two. Maybe you're so thick, Job, you cannot hear him speaking to you, but I know that God speaks. He speaks in dreams and visions of the night, when sleep falls on us and he opens people's ears and terrifies them with warnings to turn them around and rescue them." One of the things Elihu had grasped was that when God acts, he does it to save and redeem, to correct rather than just punish and wipe out. And maybe there he's in advance of what Bildad said, "The good gets rewarded and the bad gets punished and that's it." Elihu does say that, but he says that God brings chastisement to redeem people and to take them on to something better. That may be Elihu's saving grace, for in this we see Elihu himself being taken on further to a certain extent by God. How does God answer prayer? How does God speak to us? He does speak to us in all those ways. But there are times when he is deliberately silent. Job was going through one of those times when God was deliberately silent. We know why that was from the setting in chapter 1. It wasn't that Job was being thick and could not hear God speaking. This is one of the things we need to learn in wisdom. Elihu also sees that God deals with people through suffering. They are also chastened with pain upon their beds and with continual strife in their bones, so that their lives loathe bread and their appetites dainty food. Their flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and their bones, once invisible, now stick out. Their souls draw near to the pit, and their lives to those who bring death. That could be a good description of what has happened to Job. So Elihu appreciates that. But he says there is a way out of that. There are prayers for healing, and you can be saved from sickness. Then, if there should be for one of them an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, one who declares a person upright, and he is gracious to that person and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he prays to God and is accepted by him. He comes into his presence with joy, and God repays him for his righteousness. That person sings to others and says, I've sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not paid back to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall see the light. That is a wonderful experience to have when God delivers you from sickness, and when he actually teaches you something in that sickness and in that deliverance. This is the kind of experience that Elihu is referring to. In verse 23, a mediator, one of a thousand, some say this is Elihu preaching the gospel to Job and setting him on the right track. But I don't think that it is Christ he is talking about there. He is talking about the great company of angels that are here to serve the redeemed. Somehow through those, God brings to this person who is suffering the opportunity to pray for healing, and so he prays. Perhaps Elihu is a bit of a charismatic. He's seen prayers for healing and they have worked. And so he says to Job, that is all you have to do. Pray and the Lord will lift you out of that and it will be good for you. We know that often does happen. But there can be circumstances like Job's situation of testing and trial where that is not the answer. Paul had the same thing. Three times he besought God that his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, be removed. But God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Elihu refers to a genuine experience and tries to apply it across the board, but that is not necessarily where it belongs. Nevertheless, he says, God indeed does all these things twice, three times with mortals to bring back their souls from the pit so that they may see the light of life. Pay heed, Job, listen to me, be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. I'm not sure how long he stopped there to listen to Job, to see if he did have any answer. There is none forthcoming, and so he speaks on. It's interesting that Elihu says to Job, I desire to justify you. There is a temptation when we see someone in suffering to try to put them in the right or to explain what is happening to them or to show them the way out of it, rather than, as we said before, simply being with them and letting what is happening to them have its impact on you. Sometimes trying to justify someone out of their situation can display your own discomfort with it and unwillingness to face it in its full depth. Perhaps that's why Elihu comes out with these testimonies to God's great goodness to people in suffering and urges Job to take them up. Again, not always in a sensitive way. Job knew all these things that Elihu is telling him. It had been many times his experience of answered prayer before. That is why he was so bemused by his suffering at this time. He had perhaps more than two or three times in his life heard God speaking to him in great consoling and blessing ways, bringing him back from the pit. Job knew constantly the need for God with sacrifice, the need to go to God with sacrifices for forgiveness and to walk in fellowship with God. Perhaps Elihu was one who had recently had a wonderful conversion experience and had been rescued from the pit, whereas perhaps Job had always been in the light of God's fellowship. We do not know. While the things that Elihu is talking about here are very real, they may be out of place in being put to Job. At any rate, Job does not reply. So, study 16. Elihu next speaks to the friends and to anyone else who might be listening. He wants their sympathetic hearing and ranges himself with them. Let us be wise people, he says. Get together and sort this out. Choose what is right, determine what is good, and see whether Job is on the right track or not. He aligns himself with the other three against Job. Then Elihu continued and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us determine among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am innocent, and God has taken away my right. In spite of being right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.' Who is there like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who goes in company with evildoers and walks with the wicked? For he has said, 'It profits one nothing to take delight in God.'" He ends up being a little unfair and unkind to Job. Verse 9 is quite a barb for Job, because we know that Job's whole delight was in God, and that is what was causing him his deepest distress. In 21:13-15, Job had said exactly the opposite to what Elihu is attributing to him here. Speaking about the wicked, he said, "They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Leave us alone. We do not desire to know your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?'" There he was saying that is what the wicked say, that they do not delight in God or see any benefit from doing so. That is not what Job was saying at all. Job had not said, "It profits one nothing to take delight in God." He had just said, "Trouble comes to the good and to the bad alike." It's not as cut and dried as Bildad was making it out to be. Listening into the conversation, Elihu has picked up one or two things. Verse 3 is a direct quote from what Job himself had said. It sounds very wise. "The ear tests words as the palate tastes food." Job had said the same thing in 12:11. By it he meant, "I have listened to what you are saying, and it is distasteful to me." Elihu is using it to say something else. "Let us put our words together and see if we can come up with some wise sayings." He's going almost into rhetoric mode, in which words are appreciated for their own sake. Elihu is going to put these friends right. He's going to uphold God when he considers that they could not. He's going to put in a plug for God. Good old Elihu coming round and giving God a hand. Also, he misunderstands when he quotes Job again in verses 5 and 6. "I am innocent and God has taken away my right. In spite of being right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." That is a partial quote from where Job said in 27:2, "As God lives who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter." That was when Job felt he had no comeback, so that is what he said. But Job had not said, "I am counted a liar." That is a construct by Elihu. Job was simply saying, "God has not laid any charge against me, and I want to have that out with him." But Job never says God is calling him a liar. On the contrary, Job was saying, "God will bear me out in what I'm saying." So again, Elihu has to put something of his own understanding into this and put that on to Job. He considers, as Eliphaz and Zophar did, that Job goes in company with the evildoers and walks with the wicked for saying these things that he's saying. Really, Elihu goes no further than the others have gone. Have we heard this before? Elihu goes on with some very good theology. Therefore hear me, you who have sense. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and far and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to their deeds he will repay them, and according to their ways he will make it before them. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? Who laid on him the whole world? If he should take back his spirit to himself and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish together, and all mortals return to dust. He is saying that, of course, God will not do wrong, but he does not take us any further. Verse 11 is the very question under discussion. For according to their deeds he will repay them, and according to their ways he will make it befall them. But Elihu says, almost as Bilhah has done, that is the way it is. For sure, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. No one has said that he will. But this still leaves the question, is might right? Is God right just because he can take away our breath and we all die? What is the nature of the justice of the Almighty? Is it just that God is so big that you cannot question him and you better not try? That is not what Job was saying. That is what some of the comforters were saying. That is, seems a bit like what Elihu is saying here too. God is bigger than we are. Might is right. Don't argue. Elihu goes on to say to Job, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn one who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, you scoundrel, and to princes, you wicked men, who shows no partiality to nobles, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, at midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. In other words, God has great control over his whole creation. He does not favour one against the other. Everyone comes to death, even the mighty and the princes. That is a wonderful understanding of God. But it is not something that we have not heard before. Verse 21. For his eyes are always upon the ways, his eyes are upon the ways of mortals, and he sees all their steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For he has not appointed a time for anyone to go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness while others look on, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the poor to come to him. And he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or an individual, so that the godless should not reign, or those who ensnare the people? For as anyone said to God, I have endured punishment, I will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then pay back to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. Those who have sense will say to me, and the wise who hear me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the limit because his answers are those of the wicked. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Elihu's really having a go at Job here and bringing the heavy guns to bear. He's saying, okay, Job, you've been asking for God to keep times of judgment. You want to come before him and have your case answered? In chapter 24, Job has said, why are times of judgment not kept by the Almighty? Why do the wicked get away with it? Elihu is saying, you're asking a bit much, Job, to make an appointment with God for judgment. In verses 23 to 25, he says, for he has not appointed a time for anyone to go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed. In other words, judgment is immediate and right on target, so you're being presumptuous to ask him if you can arrange to come before God. He's going to work those judgments anyway. So Elihu then details what happens to the wicked, especially the powerful wicked, those who cause the cry of the poor to come before God. When that happens, he acts and makes sure the godless do not reign or ensnare and enslave the people. You've heard this before, and Job has already counted it. Again, in verse 29, when he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or an individual? So, Job, don't you try coming before God. If he has decided to hide his face, you haven't got a chance. You won't see him just by asking. Job believes otherwise, that he will see God. Elihu cannot see that. Nevertheless, he has a great grasp of the sovereignty of God and the dealings of his justice. He is urging Job to come to his senses and to say, I have endured punishment. I will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. In other words, he's saying, come to repentance, Job. You're rejecting that, and that is your choice, but if you do, all those of us who are wise and understanding will gather around me and say that you're not on the right track. You are speaking without knowledge and your words are without insight. And if that is the case, Job, then I hope your punishment goes right through to the end, that your trial is pursued to the end, because you're answering like a wicked man. You're rebelling against God, clapping your hands amongst us, and multiplying your words against God. Thus Elihu has aligned himself fairly and squarely with the comforters, particularly Eliphaz and Zophar, who were accusing Job. He's locked into that. Job is to blame. God is not answerable to anyone. Some of the verses are not easy to understand because the text is somewhat obscure, especially verses 29 to 33, and the translators have to do the best they can, but the gist of it comes through. There is still no reply, and so Elihu goes on, chapter 20:35. Elihu continued and said, Do you think this to be just? You say, I am in the right before God. If you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see. Observe the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects others like you, your righteousness, other human beings. Can you remember how we've heard those words too? That God is so high, the heavens are so high above the earth, how can what we do here make a difference to God? Whether we're right or whether we're wrong, it's going to come back on you and affect others, but do not think that it's going to have any impact on God. It is very like what Eliphaz was saying. And Elihu is articulating it very clearly, perhaps even more clearly than the others did. God is impartial, he says. God does not favor one against the other. Elihu draws the conclusion that God is indifferent. Elihu likes logic, as all young men do, because that means you can work things out for yourself. But it does not take you to the right places. God is indeed impartial. He does not favour one against the other. All are equal before him. That does not mean that he is indifferent, that he does not care, or that it makes no difference to him whether we are righteous or wicked. That's what happens when you take the truth for a ride in your own mind. It presses on into untruth. Always needs to be personal, needs to be real, needs to be humble. Now we might just finish chapter 35 and then leave the rest till next week. Elihu now gives Job a lesson in how to pray properly and addresses the question, why does God not answer prayer? Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives strength in the night, who teaches us more than the animals of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the air? There they cry out. But he does not answer because of the pride of evildoers. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you're waiting for him. And now because his anger does not punish and he does not greatly heed transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. Elihu has his own answer to the question, why does God not answer prayer? He says, it is because you're not praying properly. If you're going to pray, this is the sort of thing you should pray. You should recognize that God is your maker. You should recognize that God gives you joy in the darkness. You should realize that God has given us more than the beasts of the earth and made us wiser than the birds of the air and has a special care for us. You pray that way and you'll be heard. The reason you're not heard is because you're not praying that way. You still have pride. You've not humbled yourself before God in that way. You've not realized his great love for you. In fact, you're almost demanding that God speak to you and you cannot even see him. How can you ever pray if you say you can't even see God? Sometimes there are those who say, the reason why you're not getting through is because you've not done it in the right way, or your faith is not strong enough. Just pray with more faith, or get your doctrine right. Then God will hear you. If all our prayers had to be that correct before we prayed them, God may be waiting all day to listen to us and never hear a word. Job knows that he may be speaking out of turn and saying some things that in his better moments he would not have descended to. But he still knows that God is there and that God is his God. And that however he puts it, God is going to hear him. Elihu has this confidence, no doubt, because he himself has prayed this way and has had experiences of answered prayer and has known close fellowship with God. But what he knows may not be able to be applied across the board if God is working some different purpose from the kind that he has experienced so far. So he says, just because God holds back his anger and does not take too much heed of this great transgression that Job is indulging in, then that is why Job thinks he can get away with it and has been saying all these foolish things. Anderson has a helpful word here about prayer, which sums up what I've been trying to say. It is always possible to think of a reason for unanswered prayer. The trite explanation, which we hear too often, is that you do not have enough faith, or you prayed from the wrong motive. You must have some hidden unconfessed sin. This diagnosis is always applicable. Everyone who prays is aware of the weakness of his faith. Everyone with a scrap of self-knowledge knows that his motives are always mixed. Everyone who searches his conscience can find no end of fresh things to be dealt with. If no prayers could be offered and none answered until all these conditions were satisfied, none would ever be offered and none answered. The Elihus of this world do not care about the cruelties of their perfectionist advice and its unreality. Their theory is saved, and that is what matters. Let's pray. Lord, as we hear Elihu speak, we don't sit back and judge him because we hear ourselves speaking often in that. In fact, there are times when he's saying things that are even better than anything we would say. But Lord, you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ, that we come before you not because of any readiness or righteousness of our own, but because of your great mercies in justifying the ungodly. Teach us, Lord, to know that reality at all times and to rely on it humbly and strongly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.